If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke 1, we're going to pick up in verse 26 today. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here as your family this morning. We're happy and thankful to be in your presence and with our church family. Lord, we ask that you speak to us through this narrative passage. It's a familiar passage. We've heard it before. We hear it at Christmas, but Lord, what are you saying to us now? What are you saying afresh to us now in this passage? Speak to our hearts this morning. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt and confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way in here. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to do just that. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I had started to take an in-depth look at the Christmas story from Luke chapter 1. We really wanted to understand what's going on at this point in God's redemptive history. Last week we talked about how God had been silent for 400 years. It had been 400 years since the people of Israel had heard God speak through a prophet. And then suddenly God shows up in the temple one day with a priest named Zechariah is on duty, and he begins to speak to Zechariah. But we pointed out last week that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. So after 400 years of not speaking, he shows up and speaks to a priest named Yahweh remembered. And then he told that priest Zechariah, you're going to have a son and you're going to call him John. And John means Yahweh is gracious. We ended last week by talking about going into this Christmas season looking for what God is doing around us and looking for the unexpected. I had mentioned that I had heard a woman in a store on December 2nd saying she couldn't wait for the holidays to be over. I thought, man, if on December 2nd you're already waiting for the holidays to be over, you're missing the point. And last week I also talked about, most importantly, to enter into a season of preparing our hearts to receive Jesus this Christmas. So today let's pick up where we left off in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Here's something interesting to me. Amy and I never talk about the songs. I never tell her what songs to do. I don't even tell her what I'm going to preach on. I just let the Lord speak to her about the songs to do. Did you notice today she had a focus on Mary? And that's the passage we're looking at. We didn't coordinate that. That just shows you that God speaks, right? Right? All right, verse 26. The story now shifts from Zechariah to Mary. The passage we looked at last week was all about Zechariah. So now the narrative is switching to Mary. And Luke lets us know that this scene is taking place in the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It says, in the sixth month, that refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy that we had seen foretold last week. The scene also shifts from the public setting of the temple in Jerusalem, where Zechariah was on duty, to a private home in a small town. There are 9 parallels between this story and the one that we looked at last week with Zechariah. I'll go through them real quickly. The scene is set and the angel comes. The person fears. The angel Gabriel is again used and he gives assurance to not fear. And remember, as we talked about last week, the angel Gabriel is always involved with eschatological events, that is, end-time events. In this case, because of the prophecy that the angel is giving, he is here to announce the beginning of the end. Right? Inaugurated eschatology. Now, the birth of the child is promised, again, the nine similarities. The birth of the child is promised, and the child is named by God. The significance of the child is described. A question arises that expresses some doubt. The Holy Spirit's role is explained, a sign or instruction is given, and then a remark about the significance of the child is made. Those are the similarities. Now, there are a couple of differences. Last week's story, it was a reversal of barrenness. This is a virgin birth. And last week, the word went to the father, Zechariah. Here, the word goes to the mother, Mary. Luke also sets the geographic context for us and says that it happened in Nazareth in Galilee, or the Galilean region, which was north of Jerusalem. The region is probably also mentioned here because Nazareth was so small, some people might not have known where it was. Again, here we do see God do something unexpected, having the Savior come from a town that was so small, no one even knew that it existed. In fact, for many years, scholars doubted the whole birth narrative of Jesus because there was no historical evidence that Nazareth ever existed. It's only been more recently that they've actually found archaeological and historical evidence of a town named Nazareth. The culture of the day would have said that the Savior would have to come from an important place like Jerusalem. In fact, later in his ministry, Jesus is even mocked because he was from Nazareth. The Pharisees said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But the town was so small, Luke has to mention that it's in Galilee because no one would have known. So my word to you is don't despise small beginnings or small towns. God can still use it, right? Verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary. We are told two things about Mary in this verse. First, that she's a virgin, and second, that she's engaged to a man named Joseph from the house of David. We again see the pedigree being set as it was last week with Zechariah and Elizabeth, where we were told that Zechariah was a priest and that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, the original priest. This is to fulfill, this prophecy here in verse 27, is to fulfill the biblical promise that the Savior would come from the house and line of David. God did something unexpected here, though. Rather than coming from a sitting king in Jerusalem, he comes from a poor carpenter in a nowhere town. See, God had prophesied to David 900 years ago, you will have someone on the throne of forever, right? And all of the Jewish nation of Israel, they were looking forward to the Messiah, to the Savior. But they're looking at Jerusalem, and they're looking at who's king for 900 years. And then God's like, you know what? I think I'm going to choose a carpenter in a town so small, no one knows where it is. God loves to do the unexpected, right? So we have to have eyes for that. Just the fact that God chose a woman would have been shocking. Everyone would have expected a word about the Messiah to come to a male sitting king, not a little girl in a nowhere town. This was probably the first stage in a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The first stage of engagement involved the fathers making a formal agreement and then some sort of financial arrangement or bride price being paid. That still goes on, and that seems obscure to us, but this still happens in our world today. As you know, I've traveled in many third world countries. Bride prices and arranged marriages still happen. But after the fathers get together and they make some kind of an arrangement and a bride price is paid, the woman legally belongs to the groom and would be referred to as his wife from then on. But then a year later after the arrangement is made, they actually have a marriage ceremony and then the husband would take his wife to his home at that point. So they would usually have about a year-long engagement. So we're in the middle of that scene here when God shows up and tells Mary, hey, guess what? You're the mother of Messiah. Now, in this day and age, a woman could have become engaged as early as age 12 or generally around the time of beginning of her menstrual cycles. So Mary is probably very young here. Verse 28. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, in the original Greek language, it actually says that Gabriel came in. the NASU translation renders it well. It says, and coming into her, he said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. So this appears to be an inside setting. Gabriel appears to come inside of Mary's home to greet her, just like the angel met Zechariah inside the inner portion of the temple. But the angel greets her by saying that she is highly favored. For what? What has she done to become so highly favored? She's young, she's uneducated, and she's from a small town. They didn't educate girls back then, just like, sadly, in many parts of the world today, they don't educate girls. In Senegal, where we do missions work, they don't educate girls. They don't. Mary has not done anything to earn or warrant this favor. So what's going on here? This statement about being highly favored is not a statement about Mary per se, but rather a statement about God's character and nature. Do you think that God looks at us the same way? This is the way that God sees us, as highly favored. I'm pretty sure God doesn't play favorites, so you're highly favored just like Mary was. Nick, you are highly favored. Cass, you are highly favored. Noel, online, you are highly favored. The angel ends by saying that the Lord is with you. It's because that the Lord is with her that she is highly favored. It's his presence that makes her have favor with God. This is a lesson for all of us in our day. We want to have favor with God. I firmly believe living under the favor of God, and we can do things to promote the favor and discourage the favor of God from being over our life. The presence of God is key. As we foster and we learn to live with his presence, his favor comes with it. We don't earn favor. It's his favor that rests on us with his presence as we learn to host the presence well. I could give you a whole message on that, but I won't. Today, anyway. Verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. This greeting from the angel kind of troubles Mary a little bit, as I think we all would be. But there are two verbs here used to describe Mary's response in the original Greek language. The first verb is more curiosity or being perplexed. The NIV translation has it as troubled here. It's pretty good. She's curious but perplexed. The second verb can either be to discuss or argue or wonder and pondering. The NASB has this well. Stephen, I think NASB 20, verse 29 is in there. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. That's a good rendering of what's in the original language. So she has this perplexity, but then she continues to ponder it for a while. Now, here's what I want to point out. You know how I love to geek out on the grammar, right? The second verb, the one that says to keep pondering, is in the Greek middle voice. Now, usually I talk about the passive voice. The passive voice is where the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. It just happens to you, bam. You had nothing to do with it. Here it's in the middle voice, which indicates that she's participating with the action started by another. She is pondering it in a way that also implies agreeing with the outcome. So here in the grammar, in the original Greek grammar, it shows less doubt than what Zechariah had. Do you see why it's important to get into the Greek grammar and geek out a little bit? We see stuff that we miss in just a casual reading of English. So Zechariah is like, no, this can't be. You have to give me a sign. And Mary, the way it structures, she was pondering this in a way where she was agreeing with it. Verse 30. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. Though Mary doesn't speak here, the angel seems to pick up on her fear. Did you catch that? Mary hasn't said a word yet, but the angel's like, don't be afraid. So the angel senses something. Once again, the angel tells the recipient not to fear, just as with Zechariah. The angel further explains why she shouldn't fear, because she has found favor with God, because God's presence is with her. Don't fear because the presence of God is with you. And that's a word for our day. Any fear that you might have, host the presence of God. This was a common Old Testament statement and was used for people like Noah, Gideon, Hannah, and David. How amazing that this simple young girl from nowhere has the same favor as Noah and David. But she did nothing to deserve this or to earn this. Again, this is showing that God's presence is simply with her. The favor comes from his presence. Verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. The angel tells Mary that she will bear a child, a son, very similar to what we saw with Zechariah. The announcement echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 7:11 or 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." A virgin becoming pregnant was a sign that God was about to change his redemptive history. Once again, as with Zechariah, the angel tells what the name of the child should be. Again, normally the father would have named the child, but here the angel tells Mary to name the child Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So God showed up after 400 years, spoke to a priest named Yahweh Remembers and says, "You're going to have a son that's Yahweh is gracious," and now he's speaking to Mary and says, "Yahweh saves is about to be born in you." You see, this is all about God. Yahweh Remembers, Yahweh is gracious, Yahweh saves. He's just choosing to use people to change the redemptive history of humanity. And guess what? God wouldn't mind doing that with any of you either. He might change the redemptive history through one of you. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God himself will give him the throne of his father David. Just like with John, the angel now explains the mission and the greatness of the child. The word mega is again used here as it was with John. Remember when the angel spoke to Zechariah and said, "You're going to have a child, name him John." And then in the Greek it says, "And he will be mega." It says the same thing here. Mary, you're going to give birth to this child, and he will be greatly mega, it says here. So the angel is already establishing that Jesus will be far greater than John the Baptist. The angel describes the role of the child, and it is clear that the child will be both God, says Son of the Most High, and King, throne of his father David. So the angel here is saying that this is going to be God, Son of God, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, so he will be King. This is the child and the king of God's people that they have been looking for, but no one expected it to come this way. See, our expectations always trip us up. We think in earthly terms and earthly ways, and God's like, "No, I want to do something different. I'm going to throw you all a curveball." God can throw a curveball better than Rich did. In the announcement of the coming Messiah, God has not forgotten his covenant with David, even bringing it up here and mentioning it in this announcement. 900 years after God promised David a descendant that would sit on his throne, we see that promise fulfilled. This reminds us that God is always, he always keeps his promises, even after 900 years. What promise has God given you that you haven't seen come to pass yet? You see, in our day and age, we live in the microwave VCR DVD society, we watch everything fast, right? It might take 900 years for a promise of God to come to pass. We pray for 30 seconds and be like, "Oh, God, where are you? What's happening? Why is this going on so long?" It doesn't bother God to wait 900 years to fulfill a promise. And God hasn't forgotten the promise that he's given you either, whatever that promise might be. A promise to us might be a promise for many generations to come. We only see a small part of it in our lifetime. You know, I'm reminded of the story of John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard. John Wimber founded this Vineyard movement. And at that time, the Lord spoke to him very clearly, gave him a very clear vision, and told John that he would have 10,000 churches. Well, John died long before that ever happened. But the Vineyard movement of churches continues to grow, and eventually we will hit the 10,000 churches. But it didn't happen in John's day, John Wimber's day. But in that moment, could he have believed that God gave him a promise for generations to come? And sometimes when we get stuck on our promises and we think, God, why aren't you working? Why aren't you doing something? We might be on the front end of something that's going to take 100 years to develop. Are we okay standing in the moment of time, knowing that we are but a small piece of God's redemptive story that will go on for generations? Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. House of Jacob is another way to refer to the nation of Israel, of course. The angel now tells Mary that the reign of this child will never end. He will have an eternal kingdom. With John the Baptist, the angel prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be in him his whole life, even from birth. Here with Jesus, his kingdom will last forever. It will be eternal. Unlike earthly kings that come and go, Jesus will reign and rule forever. Guess what, church? That means he's still reigning and ruling today. We don't have to panic or have fear over certain political climates and situations we see in our day and age today, because Jesus is still king. He's still on the throne and he is still in control. But this statement here in verse 33 is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah 9. Is that in there, Stephen? I don't remember if I put that in there or not. All right, go ahead and pop Isaiah 9 up. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The peace of Jesus Christ is increasing in our day. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Approximately 700. But that prophecy in Isaiah 9, it speaks about the birth of Jesus, but doesn't that speak into our day, the anxiousness in our day? The peace of Jesus is increasing in our day. And if you're not feeling that, you're missing the point. Verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel's announcement is now interrupted by Mary's question. Mary's question doesn't show the doubt that Zechariah had. Rather, she is puzzled as to how the birth can occur given her chaste condition. What Mary actually says in the original Greek language, what Mary actually says is, I do not have knowledge of a man. That was how they communicated marital relations in that day, is they talk about having knowledge of a man or knowledge of a woman. There's a great passage in the Old Testament where it uses that phraseology to say knowledge of God, that we should have knowledge and understanding of God the same way a husband and wife have knowledge and understanding of each other. So Mary says here, how will this be? Because I do not have knowledge of a man. I have not been with a man. It doesn't say I'm a virgin. It says I do not have knowledge of a man. That was their colloquialism for this. Mary's question appears to be very innocent. I mean, after all, Mary is really just a child. But she knew enough biology to know that she couldn't have a child in her current state. Verse 35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. The angel's response is very direct and indicates no rebuke or punishment as with Zechariah. Remember, when Zechariah spoke, then the angel announced the punishment. You will be blind and unable to see and hear. So here, Mary's innocent question receives no kind of rebuke. But just like with John, the Holy Spirit is to be key in this miracle. With John, the Holy Spirit was to be with him from birth. With Jesus, the Holy Spirit will cause his birth. Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon Mary, but the power of the Most High will also overshadow her, it says. Now, the verb here in the original language, come upon, is used similarly in Isaiah 32 in the Septuagint, where it refers to the Holy Spirit's coming upon the land to make it fertile. Y'all know what this, I've referenced the Septuagint a couple times in the last year. Y'all know what that is? Yes, Daniel, you're spot on. The Septuagint, very good. I didn't expect anyone to know that. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible from 3rd century B.C. In the 3rd century, they decided that the Hebrew Bible was too inaccessible for the culture of the day, so they decided to translate the Hebrew into Greek so that the average person could read the Old Testament. Septuagint means 72 because there were 72 scholars that worked on the translation, so they simply named it the Septuagint after the 72 scholars. But this happened in the 3rd century B.C. They translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Why is that important to us? Because it's such an early use of the Greek language, it helps us understand the Greek of the Bible and how they used it. It's like a window into history for us to understand the language a little bit better. So here in this verse, the verb to come upon was used in the Septuagint to say that the Holy Spirit would come upon the land and make it fertile. Isn't that interesting? And now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon Mary and cause her to be pregnant. Luke uses the same verb in Acts 1:8 about the Holy Spirit's coming upon the believers at Pentecost. So this verb means to come upon land and make it fertile, to come upon the Holy, to come upon the believers at Pentecost and fill them with the Holy Spirit, and come upon Mary here and make her to become pregnant. Here is this glorious presence of the Holy Spirit coming on Mary and causing the conception of Jesus, and yet we see the Holy Spirit being able to do things like make land fertile again. Now, the language of overshadow that's also used here in this verse in the Old Testament refers to the Shekinah glory cloud that would rest on the tabernacle of God in like Exodus 40, or to bring God's presence protecting his people. And here it's both with Mary. So all of the imagery that we have with the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament is encapsulated in this one verse as the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. So all of the promises of God for his people are now put onto one little girl from one small town. It's really a pretty amazing thing. In Luke 9:34, this idea of overshadowing is used of the transfiguration cloud that came over the disciples at the moment of transfiguration. This is the same Holy Spirit empowering and overshadowing that we seek in our lives today. The same things that God has done for Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary should be happening in our lives in our day. Because it's the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't change. The Holy Spirit didn't suddenly lose all of his power because we're in 2022. This verse is also one of the most important Christological verses in Luke, clearly saying that he will be Son of God and the Holy One. Verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her 6th month. The angel continues his answer by also informing Mary of her relative Elizabeth's pregnancy. The angel now uses this news of Elizabeth's pregnancy as evidence that what he has spoken to Mary will come true. The angel even reminds Mary of Elizabeth's age and barrenness to point out what a miracle that pregnancy was. Mary did not request a sign, but one is given to her anyway. Whereas when Zechariah expressed doubt, he was given punishment. Here's what's interesting. Zechariah was a priest from the line and a family of priests and was old and, in theory, learned and wise. But he did not believe and receive the promise. Mary is a child, uneducated, and from a very small town. And she expresses childlike faith, an example for all of us. She believed as a child. Verse 37. I have the older NIV, which says, "For nothing is impossible with God." The newer NIV says, "For no word from God will ever fail." That's a great phrase to remember, to live by, isn't it? But what's interesting is in the original Greek language here, the word rhema is also used. One definition of the word rhema is, "No spoken word of God will ever come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself." A rhema word of God is a word of God spoken that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. In other words, that's how effective and powerful God's word is. If he says it, it has its own ability to complete itself. Now, for this verse, there's a lot going on in this verse with the nothing is impossible with God and the rhema word of God. I surveyed many of the English translations, and the one that I found that seems to encapsulate this verse the best is the Classic Amplified Version. Unfortunately, it's not licensed for projection, so I can't put it on the screen, so I'm just going to read it to you. "For with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment." So that's what the angel just spoke to Mary. "For with God nothing is ever impossible, and no word from God shall be without power or impossible of fulfillment." So the angel is like really very gracious here to Mary, unlike Zechariah's doubt. If he can cause an old barren woman and a virgin to become pregnant and give birth, how much more can he take care of our needs? Now, the language of this verse here is very similar to Genesis 18:14, when God spoke to Abraham about his barren wife. In that text, God says, "Is anything too hard for me?" There's also one in Numbers 11:23 that's very similar. The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" What are seemingly impossible situations in our lives are completely and entirely possible with God. Where do you need to see God do something impossible in your life? Verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. I don't think there's a greater response than all of Scripture. Mary simply says, "May it be to me as you have said." What a beautiful and amazing statement of faith. These last two verses should be key statements for us to live by. Nothing is impossible with God, and may it be to me as you have said. Now here's the rest of the story, though. In this moment where Mary says, "May it be to me as you have said," there's a lot that she doesn't know. She doesn't know that her husband will be mocked because of her pregnancy. She doesn't know that the baby is born to die. She doesn't know that the cross is already casting a shadow over his cradle. Mary didn't know the heartbreak that was ahead for her. She didn't know the gruesome death she would have to watch her son suffer. She was saying yes to something that would end up being brutally hard. As we prepare for Christmas, we must also recognize that we are called to say yes to the Lord every day, "May it be to me as you have said," but not knowing what the Lord might lead us to and how hard it might be. Here's our homework for this week. Last week we ended with two questions. One, tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. In this passage here today, we continue to see God doing the unexpected. And we again see him doing seemingly impossible things. So in your own life, where do you see God working in an unexpected way? And then the second one, what promise do we need to say yes to, even despite our present circumstances? Can we respond like Mary did, "May it be to me as you have said," without knowing what the outcome or what the hardships might be? It's easy to say yes to something when we know it's going to go well, but can you just sort of give God that childlike faith and say, "May it be to me as you have said," even though we have no idea what that outcome will be? Right? And remembering that God may take a long time to work out his promises to us. Here's the thing to remember. Patience isn't about how long you wait. It's about how well you behave while you wait. All right. With that, I will invite the worship team back up.